Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your Word. We ask you would help us to receive the information that is communicated by means of the Spirit, recognizing that as we deploy it into our experience, the purpose for it is to glorify you by vindicating you before the angels, because we recognize that they've made accusation against you, and that the purpose of mankind is to demonstrate your perfect glory, your perfect integrity, your perfect love that's deployed through your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available free call and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 11, 22 to 25, which we should finish this segment we've taken as a side trip here on faith rest, where Jesus explains his disciples the principles and function of faith rest. And based on this, we're looking at faith rest. And today we've got, I don't know, half a page or so of notes that I didn't get to on Wednesday. And we've seen that faith rest is essentially understanding, believing, and resting in what God's Word tells us for the dispensation we live in, and waiting for God to come through for us in His way and His time. So the whole concept of faith is to know the doctrine and to believe the doctrine. That's basically the two things. And of course, that's what Jesus was doing with His disciples when, again, they were walking back past the fig tree. The fig tree had been cursed, and Jesus was explaining to them that if they had faith, they could actually cast the mountain into the sea. And of course, the context of that statement was tribulational. It had to do with the fact that in the Word of God, during the tribulation, the mountain actually will be divided in two, and it will provide a way of escape for the Jews in Jerusalem at the time. So the way that it relates to us, of course, is that we have to understand the doctrine related to the church and then believe it. And then we then use that doctrine as the basis of our function before God. So each dispensation has its own set of doctrine. You know, you had the dispensation of the garden had its own set of doctrine. There's only one. Don't eat of that tree. The dispensation of the Gentiles between the fall of Adam and the Jewish period with Moses was really not stated a lot, but it relates to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, and the promises of God that were represented by the sacrifices. And then the entire Levitical program was set up under Moses, and there were a lot of promises related to that. And the prophecies to Israel became the basis of their doctrine and their confidence. You know, for the 430 years that Israel was in Egypt, the sarcophagus of Joseph was their doctrine. That pointed to the promises that God had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that Joseph clearly understood because he did not permit his body to be buried. So, you know, all the way through time you have the promises. And of course, Jesus himself, as we're discussing him and his unique function during hypostatic union, recalled the doctrine related to his unique identity, and that's how he functioned during his time on the earth. So each group has a specific set of doctrine that relates to their time frame. And it's important for us to recognize that, because if we mix things up, as often happens with people who don't rightly divide the word of truth, they end up getting caught up with thinking things that are valid and they're not. Classic example today is Sabbath keeping. Now, even when the church says it's using Sunday as a Sabbath, that's incorrect. There is no Sabbath day. In other words, there's no 24-hour period for keeping or the observance of a Sabbath during a church age. That's a misapplication, because in Hebrews it talks about there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, but it's not a day, it's not 24 hours. It's a continuous lifestyle of rest. So at the point that of the church, where the church comes into play, there's enough doctrine related to the work of Jesus Christ that the ritual of days and hours and moons and months are gone, no longer necessary. And in our time, where our job, our mission, rather than to be the purveyors or the conveyance of the seed of the woman, our job is to go into the entire world to preach the gospel. That's our mission. So we're to be in the world but not of it. We're to be invisible, which means we're not to stand out. Now, how do you do that? Well, you don't have a ritual. Ritual stands out, no ritual doesn't. So you can morph into any environment and live there invisibly for the most part. The only thing that makes you stand out is what you think, which will obviously be demonstrated occasionally by the what you say and the choices you make. But that's the only way it's supposed to be revealed, is the point. So we're in the world but not of it, and we're to be invisible within the world. But we are, at the same time, the core reason for the world persisting, you know, in this time frame. In the end, the issue will be, well, I've opined, again, this is not doctrine, but if you look at the scripture, the probability is that the world becomes locked in negative volition, and that's when the exit resurrection occurs. So as long as there's positive volition somewhere that's of sufficient magnitude, then there will be a pivot that keeps the thing running. And so, in essence, and that's consistent with the historical 10 principle of the church age, because there really isn't any, well, there isn't, that's not really, there isn't any prophecy relating to the continuum of the church age. There's only a prophecy related to the beginning and the end. So what that means is things didn't get as good or as bad as the volition of the church age believers want, cause it to be, based on the choices they make in the Word of God. And we happen to be at this point what appears to be, and I would say that's true, a down cycle. These have existed throughout time, they exist now. And so there's nothing new. So last time we saw that the function of faith rest requires humility, professionalism, and integrity. Humility is the foundation that coordinates professionalism and integrity so that the believer glorifies God by their function in the grace policy. Remember, humility is the basis of our orientation to truth. And I've defined humility equals orientation to truth, arrogance equals orientation to the lie. So the degree that one is oriented to the truth is the degree that they're humble. Now that doesn't mean, again, a false idea that the world foists upon people is that humility is weakness. It's quite the opposite, actually. Humility is power. It's just a matter of how that power is conveyed. In the case of humility, you're a channel for the power. In the case of arrogance, you allege and you assume to be a source of it. Big difference. Huge difference, because true power is conveyed, and because ultimately all power is from God. So if you're oriented to the truth of God, then God will have to vindicate you at some point. Now, he may allow things to get really bad for you, but if he does, it's his business, and he will eventually vindicate you no matter what. Because he has to. Why? He is the Word. Remember, Jesus Christ was the Word, is the Word, was the Word, John 1. The whole chapter of First of John 1 describes Jesus' identity in eternity and how he was revealed to us in hypostatic union. So, you know, basically, he was the Word, he is the Word. So, for God is ultimately going to vindicate his Word, period, in the story. The question simply becomes, how and when? Well, we know how. The question is when. So just before we stopped last time, we noted that the spiritual life is not about self-improvement and feeling good. In other words, how we feel is not even the issue. The issue is doing the right thing. It's about character, integrity, and self-discipline that results in obedience to God from one's accurate understanding of God's Word as applies to the time we live on the earth. The lust for change through human ability rejects God's grace policy, ignores the power options of the protocol plan, which are the filling of the Spirit and the recall of God's Word. So, When we have issues, you know, has been foisted upon the American people lately, hope and change, that is complete crap. It ain't hope and change. It's doctrine and hope. All right? You don't get any hope from change. You're just going to have a chaos, which is precisely what we've managed to find ourselves in the last few years, more than ever. And it will continue to get worse as long as that particular model is used. Change does not create hope. Doctrine creates hope. We have that in 1 Corinthians 13. And why does doctrine create hope? Well, first of all, if you define hope is absolute confident expectation in good things happening to you because of what God says. That's the definition. So what does God say? Well, he says doctrine. So the only way you can have hope is to have that doctrine. And that doctrinal awareness comes from your understanding of his word for your time frame. Believers who function under the spheres of human viewpoint feel entitled to do what they want to do, or what some legalist has said they should do. So basically, legalism, of course, is religion, where people come up with some system where they think they're pleasing God by their implementation of it. And there's all kinds of religions. In fact, Jesus was, as we're going to see, Jesus was facing off with religion. He was facing off with the Jewish religion that the scribes and the Pharisees had created, in a reaction to the discipline of Israel. See, very often what happens is that people go under discipline from God, and rather than responding with humility and grace, they orient to them in arrogance and legalism. Because they think that by themselves and by their own strength, they can keep themselves good. But that's the problem with that is it may look good to people, but isn't good before God. Because God's not happy, or happy, God's always happy. God's not satisfied with human good. That's the problem. They feel exempt from God's mandates that contradict their legalism. They expect others to rescue them and solve their problems rather than solving their own problems with God's power. See, the whole purpose for our being on this earth is to deploy God's power. And the only way we can do that is through humility. We have to learn it, and we have to have the professionalism to be able to use it. As a result, they fail to advance in God's plan and lose out on God's greater grace blessings because God has to discipline them. Remember, God's total agenda towards us is love. His whole agenda is for us to have His highest and best. But He'll do whatever it takes to get us there. So that's either blessing or discipline, as the case may be. The blessing in the sense that we understand it. Advance, I guess, one way to look at it. But God has to deal with whatever He's dealt, and that what He's dealt is our volition. Now He knows what that's going to be because He's omniscient. At the same time, He brings into play the power that He needs to make for us to make the adjustments. But again, as I've said before, He will not violate volition. So when bad things happen, it's because other people or yourself have chosen to do the things that result in bad things. That's it. So if you want that to change, you change what you're doing. Or you may have to move, as the case may be, in certain situations. Now, that's actually a doctrinal principle. I mean, Abraham moved, right? God told Abraham, get up and get out of Ur of the Chaldees and move to Canaan. Well, why? Well, He doesn't tell us why. He just says, move, and Abraham went. All right? And what happened? If we look back at history, we see the Ur of the Chaldees came under attack and was destroyed after Abraham left. So that wasn't disclosed to us in the Word of God. It wasn't relevant. What was issue was Abraham's obedience. See, that was what it was issue. So we don't necessarily know why God wants us to do what we want to do at any or we're supposed to do at any given point, and it's not necessary for us to know. But it will become 100% clear later. So James 4:6b says, God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace or more grace to the humble. So the point here is that we receive greater grace from God as we deploy His grace. It's the principle of God gives to those who have. I mean, that's an antithetical principle to the world. The world says, no, you take it away from the people that have and give it to those that don't. No, that's not the way God does it. God takes it away from the people who think they have and gives it to those who do. That's the principle that God works under. Why? The people who think they have something don't really have it. It's not theirs. They have it in arrogance. And people who have rejected God's grace have whatever they have in arrogance. So, again, remember, we have these two parallel systems running. We have the system of grace and the system of works running at the same time. God is the author of the system of grace. Satan is the author of the system of works. They're antithetical, but they're allowed to coexist for the moment. And they're coexisting for the demonstration of God's integrity. That's why they exist. So God is allowing it. I mean, it's really important to understand the permissive will of God and how it affects us and how things can happen in our lives that cause disaster to occur that we really didn't have anything to do with. In fact, we may well have opposed it. It doesn't matter. We're still protected by the power of God even if that happens. So you've got to realize that. Losers seek to change. When I say losers, That's a term in the sense of those who are failing to advance. That's the way to view it. Losers are change their personalities. Winners seek to change their character and integrity. So it goes back to doing the right thing for the right reason. Winners change their character through following a protocol plan of God into its logical and spiritual conclusion. You see, the plan of God will ultimately bring us to the point where we have maximum capacity from God to receive His grace. And remember, that's the basis of blessing from God. It's not achievement, it's capacity. Now, it looks the same. The difference, though, is that achievement, if it's acquired by means of human good and human viewpoint, comes with all kinds of strings attached. In other words, there's a whole bunch of baggage associated with it. Now, it looks good for a while, maybe, but the baggage eventually overwhelms and obscures the benefit. In other words, if you get promoted on the basis of making deals with people, they're going to want to get paid back. And the deals that you made are going to come back to haunt you. You wonder what's wrong with our government today. That's it. Too many people made too many deals with too many people who have special interests. Rather than living on integrity and allowing integrity to stand or fall for what it is. And if integrity falls, that's just the way it goes. Because the people have chosen against integrity, what goes around is going to come around. You cannot mock God. So people should stand on integrity and just shut up. And if they lose, tough, you lose. That just demonstrates the negative volition of the people who are voting. And believe me, that will not go unanswered. See, sometimes it's better to lose than to win. Because it cuts to the chase. If we really are in a status of negative volition, who cares? Bring it on. Smoke it. Because the sooner the negative volition is smoked out, the better. For everybody. Because then we can put it back together with God's grace from that point. You know, that's what happened in this country from the beginning. Remember, the people in this country came from other places. And they really weren't very well liked in other places. In fact, for most of them were running for their lives. Or many of them were. Because they were under persecution. So they went to a place where they could worship God the way that they thought the Bible said they should. And to a large extent, they were right. They weren't perfect. Nobody is. But they came here for freedom that they didn't have over there. And they still don't have over there. And if you're looking over there now, you see it's even worse than it ever was. Okay? Because they've just gone downhill worse since. So they came here, and then they actually had to end up fighting for their freedom because the over there had to come over here and impose itself. Because the people that used to live over there came over here. And they assumed, King George and the boys, assumed that they had authority. And, well, they didn't. As was demonstrated. They lost. You see? They thought they had authority. They had power. They did have power, but they didn't have authority, and they ended up losing, because in the end, if you don't have authority, you don't matter what you got in the way of power, you're going to lose. See, that's one of the problems we have right now in our country. We got lots of power, but no authority, because we're deploying our power improperly. Okay? We're hiding behind the skirts of nationalism, internationalism, rather than deploying our power unilaterally on our own basis for our own reasons, without regard to anybody else, screw them. Okay? That's how you should do it. You don't hide behind the skirts of women, which is what the UN is. A bunch of emotional wackos. They have no truth. There's no establishment in that whatsoever. Internationalism has no authority, so it'll eventually be destroyed. So if we want to deploy our power, it's perfectly fine to do that. But you've got to do it the right way. Which means on the basis of natural interests, and there's lots of that going around here, we hadn't noticed lately, and we ought to go after it. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't prosecute a war, necessarily, but I'm saying you should do it in the right way, and with absolute prejudice. Okay? And otherwise, don't waste your time. So we're hiding behind the skirts of internationalism because we don't have the guts to be who we really are. And we probably won't, unless there's a serious change in the way people think in this country, because they're all a bunch of wusses. Winners make these changes from the metabolized doctrine in the stream of consciousness. You see, a righteous man goes around like a lion. Why? He ain't afraid. Why? He doesn't have any sins that are convicting him in his soul. And if you attempt, and we're going to see in the next few verses that Jesus faces off with the rulers of Jerusalem. Remember, his whole agenda for going to Jerusalem was to face off with the leadership of Jerusalem and the Jewish people and tell them off, which is what he proceeds to do. Now, it ends up in what? He goes to the cross. Well, okay, big deal. God had planned that from the get-go. His mission was the cross. Now, they were choosing to be in the process of negative volition towards him to aid and abet his getting there. They didn't have to do that, but they chose to because of their arrogance. All right? So, in essence, he's cutting to the chase. He faces off with them. He puts them right. I mean, they get totally pissed at him. We're going to see that. To the point where they try to, they end up doing it. I mean, he's 2 days out from the cross here. Okay? This is Monday. He's dead Wednesday noon. All right? 6th to the 9th hour. We have what? That's when the imputation of sins of the world. That's noon to 3. All right? So he's dead before that. Or just after that. 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock, he's basically dismissing his spirit to the Father. And by tongue down, which is just that time of the year, is probably, I don't know, 6, 7 o'clock maybe, he's in the tomb. So we're 2 days out right here. 2 days out. This is Monday. But he's talking this. Remember, he came into town Sunday night. They had the big dog and pony show, otherwise known as Palm Sunday. And then it was dark. So he had to go back. He went back to Lazarus' house and hung out overnight. So again, this is Monday on his, on, this is Monday. All the events that we're talking about here are Monday. In the days that came up to his crucifixion. God is not looking for self-improvement, but integrity, character, and transformation that comes from his word. Now, he does want change, but the change comes from doctrinal orientation. In other words, aligning to the integrity of God. Not change just for the sake of change. Not change to help some special interest group, which is all the change we're talking about in this country is about. Help other people that really don't deserve any help, really is what it's about. They're trying to transfer from the people who've actually done stuff right to the people that haven't. If you think about it, what's going on? All the rabble in this country is getting benefited at the expense of the people who actually do things right. Well, that isn't exactly right, is it? So, the God's allowing it, no? So don't get upset. God just, ultimately, this whole thing, the same thing was happening with Jesus here. The Pharisees and the scribes were opposing him entirely. He was standing for the absolute truth, and he puts it right back into their faces. And they really can't do nothing about it but get mad, which is what they do. All right? And that's fine. You stand for God's word regardless of what happens. Okay? You got to take the hit, if it comes along that way. But at the same time, you don't go out of your way to get in trouble either. Remember, render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render under God the things that are God's. All right? So you got to recognize what's going on and have legitimate and pay appropriate homage to the appropriate channels of authority that exist in your life. Now, if the authority oversteps itself, then you have a chance to say no, if that's what you want to do. And that's what Jesus is going to do here in a minute. He's actually been doing it all along, but it's going to come to a head here because he's forcing it to. Because it's the time. The time has come. What did he do? He set his face to go to Jerusalem. He walked up. You know, he's correlating with the timing of God here all along. So, and before this, they tried to get him, but they couldn't. See, the other thing you get from this is that nobody can touch you until God lets them touch you. And Jesus was escaping from them continuously, but there's a point here where God's going to allow them to arrest him because it's the right time. And of course, that works out with the Jewish religious ritual days. God is not looking for self-improvement, but integrity, character, and transformation that comes from his word and establishes his protective power on the perimeter of the believer's soul. See, doctrine is your strength. And that's what we have to see it. The word of God is our strength. And Peter addresses this in 1 Peter 5. This is towards the conclusion of our study here. You younger ones, that is younger in doctrine, likewise be subordinate to the authority of your elders, that's pastors or spiritual leaders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards each other. So here we have the principle of orientation to authority, but also humility as it relates to forgiving one another. I mean, remember, God's policy is grace, mercy, forgiveness. God's love demonstrated in forgiveness. I mean, that's the thing Satan would never believe God would do. When Satan rebelled, his allegation was that God was unfair. Now, we don't know the details of that story. It isn't necessary. We just know that he rebelled. So God then works a policy where he creates a group of individuals lesser than the angels for the specific purpose of demonstrating something that Satan had never seen prior, at least as far as we know. It's not disclosed if it was. And that is God's grace working through mercy and forgiveness. Because He's demonstrating that He will forgive. And He does forgive. Unilaterally. But, that's the big thing. God's forgiveness is rejected by arrogant people, creatures, of whom Satan is one. All right? And so the only reason somebody's not saved is because they chose, in their arrogance, to reject God's answer, which was Jesus on the cross. And nobody is not saved apart from that. God's salvation for mankind is sufficient for everyone to be saved. In fact, that's God's objective. So the issue goes back to forgiveness. We have to learn to forgive as Christ, God in Christ forgave us. That's sacrificial. Because that's God's attitude. See, God's not threatened by forgiveness. People are, because they think it's going to take something away from them. But God isn't. You know, arrogant people won't forgive. So that's the problem with Satan. Satan has, for some reason, we don't understand, we don't know the details, we might someday, has an attitude of bitterness and implacability. And as a result of that, he's taken up war against God. And there's nothing God can do to fix it. Because he's done everything already. Again, we don't know the details of that, but we know what he did because he did it for us. And so the fact that God has done this for us, he's done it for everyone, and we know that there's many on this planet right now today that have said no. They've said no. Don't want to have nothing to do with that. I want to be righteous in my own strength. Okay. You are welcome. That plan to be loved right to the lake of fire. Because God provided love for you that forgave you right to the lake of fire. Your call. Go for it. And he will not violate their volition. He'll let them stew in their juices all the way to the lake of fire. So we have this mutual forgiveness that exists in any sphere of life. You have to have this because it's how love is deployed. Love is deployed through grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And I'm talking integrity love here. We're not talking personal love. We're something, well, there's merit in the target. We're talking losers in the target here. People who have no deserving of anything. The issue is simply one thing. What is your volition? That's it. And it's not volition towards us even. It's volition towards Jesus Christ. Against you and you only have I sinned. Do you see? It's all about relationship with God. And if that's straightened out, then we may have a problem, if we have arrogance, that we got to deal with that too. See, forgiveness goes to it's multifaceted. So anyways, close yourself with humility towards each other because God makes war against the arrogant but gives grace to the humble. That's our same passage as in James we just saw. Allow yourself to be humbled, therefore, under the powerful hand of God that he may promote you in the proper time. And of course, that statement takes into context the tense mood and voice of the word. So remember, in the New American Standard it says, humble yourselves under. Now, the way you do that is doctrine. You submit to doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit. That is, you're allowing yourself to be humbled, in essence. That's how that's accomplished. Casting your anxiety, and you do this how? By casting your anxieties on him because he cares for you. So you know the doctrine. You know he's got your back. You know that he never is going to cause you to be suffering more than you're able. And he's there for you the whole way. He never leaves you or forsakes you. So you're good. You've got a free, completely carefree attitude here regarding this. Go on. He goes on, verse 8, goes on, says, go attain spiritual self-esteem and be on the alert. So here you're advancing spiritually by means of doctrine. So because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. Now, who does he devour? Arrogance. That's who he devours. Arrogant believers. Believers who think they stand and they don't. Why do they think they stand? Well, they're standing based on doctrine that's wrong. See, that's how Satan really gets believers. That's how he got the woman in the garden. If you want to look for a prototype for failure, she's it. what did he do to her? Well, he propagandized her into deceiving herself, into thinking that she could be like God if she ate of that tree. And she eventually bought it. Now, she wanted to believe it. That's the thing about the propaganda. Propaganda tells you what you want to hear, but it's a lie. And so eventually you deceive yourself by believing it. And that's how Satan deceives the world. The whole world is being propagandized, and that includes you and me, to some extent or another. None of us are exempt from this whole process, which means to the extent that we are disoriented to absolute truth, we have accepted the deception. And you can't tell me that every one of us doesn't have areas where that exists. It does. In fact, if we say it doesn't, we're a liar. I mean, that's what 1 John says. All right? So we all have to recognize that. And that's where humility comes in. So what that means is we make adjustments to God's integrity when it's presented to us and we see it. We adjust to that. I mean, that was, again, that's the essence of what made David a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he was such a great guy, because he wasn't. But when he was faced with the truth, he adjusted to it every time. It took him a while sometimes, and it took him a year with the Bathsheba Uriah deal. But he did. He adjusted. He didn't hang out in bitterness and implacability. He didn't constantly project and deny and self-absorb himself. He like Saul did. You see? That was the difference. Now, I'm not going to say he came around fast. He didn't. But he came around. He finally did get it. And so the issue is simply coming around, eventually getting to the doctrine and recognizing, oh, yeah, that's where I'm at. And then you apply the doctrine. And God's not holding anything against us. He already knew. He just wants us to come clean. That's all. Resist him, that is Satan, standing firm in doctrine, because you know our fellow Christians throughout the world are experiencing the same categories of suffering. So there's nothing new under the sun. None of us are facing anything that hasn't happened before and won't happen again. It's just a matter of when and how. And as long as this keeps rolling out and we're living in a probationary period of time, which is this whole period of time before the millennium, and even to an extent during the millennium, because there are people who are allowed to leave. You know, that's the thing that you don't, I mean, it's there, it's between the lines. It's a time of great prosperity. But where does that innumerable multitude come from? Well, these are the people that decided they didn't like this idea, and they spread to the four corners of the earth so they could do their own thing. God lets them go. Now, eventually they get hammered, but okay, that's the choice they made. All right? God lets them go. So you got people that may well leave from nearly the beginning of the millennium and run to the four corners of the earth and live for 1,000 years. Because there's hardly any death during the millennium. And then they rebel once Satan is let out. Because they needed, what did they need? They needed someone to coalesce their negative volition through propaganda and deceit. And they rebel against God. And of course, they're wiped out. We see here that faith rest is required for God to promote us in his plan, because he does not promote anyone apart from the function of faith rest. So this is a passage that we can remember. Without faith, without doctrine, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. See, it may not look like it, but that's what's going on. And again, during the time of probation, lots of stuff can happen that ain't so pretty. And we come under pressure that we didn't necessarily cause. But God is expecting us to come through with his word, vindicating him. Just like Jesus. Jesus had a mission. And we saw in the garden that, and we're going to see it again here because we're going to run into it. Jesus prays and sweats blood as he's praying to God if there's any way that this cup, which involves the whole process of him taking upon himself the judgment of the sins of the world, cannot pass from him. Of course, that was the biggest pressure on him. It wasn't any of this physical pain. It wasn't any of that stuff was not a big deal for him. It was being separated from his Father and being recipient of the judgment of the sins of the world. That was a big deal for him. But that was his mission, and there was no other plan, and we understand that from studying the Word of God. There was no way that God could deal with the failure of mankind in Adam and all of the successive sins that occurred as a result of that, apart from that substitution. That's how he had purchased the freedom of mankind. That's how he purchased our freedom. And everybody's. Even the ones that reject it. Everybody's. All the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were judged in the person of Christ. So anyone, anywhere, anytime, who wishes, can be saved by simply believing that he is the Son of God. That's it. Has nothing to do with lifestyle, has nothing to do with reform, has nothing to do with anything except recognizing his identity. That's it. That's the essence of John 3:16. This concludes our study of faith rest for the moment and brings us back to our passage in Mark 1:27. Of course, this is, remember, where Jesus is coming in, has come into Jerusalem. He's actually on his way back in as he goes through this dialogue with his disciples. Where Jesus and his disciples arrive at the temple. This is Monday morning, so it's his second trip to the temple. Remember, he came on Sunday. That was Palm Sunday. And that's when they sang the hosannas and all that. We're going to talk about that briefly. And now he went back. He went back to Lazarus' house where he hung out in Bethany. Then he came back across the Mount of Olives, where he had seen the fig tree, and that was where we went for the last 2 months. And now we're back here to him getting back to the temple. So they came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him. So Jesus has come back from Bethany, where he spent his Sunday night. The chief priests and the elders of the people came to him, and a parallel passage in Matthew 21:33 says they interrupted him while he was teaching by breaking into his conversation while he was teaching. So we're going to kind of thread this between Matthew and Mark, because Matthew has a few pieces of data that we don't get in Mark. Mark's characterization of the events is rather succinct, so it leaves off a few points that are relevant to our discussion. So we'll pull them in as we go along. There's not very many, but there's a couple. This is one. So Matthew 21:23 says he entered the temple. The chief priests and elders of the people came to him, and he was teaching. See, while he was teaching. So that's the difference here. Now, that's a small point maybe, but it demonstrates what was really going on. And their question is, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So they're cutting right to the chase here. Remember, authority has everything to do with everything. And when you get right down to it, it does. There's a lot of people who assume authority, and they're challenging his authority here. And they, in a sense, they have a right to, because of their position as rulers. But at the same time, they're going to find their authorities challenged, because they're actually functioning in false authority, even though they are the rulers at the time. And that's the essence of the problem. They have chosen to take a path away from the Word of God, and as a result, they have no authority, even though they are in authority, because all authority comes from the Word of God. See, that's a thing that you can understand. If you understand the Word of God and how authority is delegated, you're way ahead. Because you can look at certain circumstances in life and you can actually see the authority chains here. And they may not look the way things look from the natural perspective. In other words, the person who really is an authority is not necessarily obvious. But that's important to know, because that's where the buck ultimately stops. And a lot of times people with authority will hide behind other people who are influencers. Okay? So it's real important to recognize, especially if you're going to do what Jesus is doing here, which is buck authority in a sense, to know where it's coming from. So he's going to face off with them, and he's going to actually reverse their question on them, which is also a good policy. Especially we're in a situation where people are assuming authority when it's not actually theirs. And when they do that and you question them, then they get real mad. Which is what happens. Verse 28. And began to say to him, by what authority are you doing this? This is where it picks up from that was in one verse in the other passage. Are doing these things, and who gave you the authority to do these things? So they did this by repeatedly interrupting him. So basically, he's teaching his disciples primarily at this point in the temple, and anybody else who wants to crowd around. And of course, he was the object of the interest of the crowds. because of the things he did. I mean, he kind of did miracles and stuff, and that impressed people. Now, that isn't the right motivation for them to be there, but they were. Okay, so as a result, he influenced them to some extent, although we're going to see that that extent was very minimal, because what happened in the end? Crucify him! The crowd was fickle, just like every other crowd. I mean, people that are emotionally based, connected to you by an emotional connection, are not connected to you. That's another principle you can get from this. Emotional ties don't hold water. Because as soon as someone comes along with a bigger, fancier car or story, they're gone. Okay? Doctrine is what locks you down. People who are into doctrine and are locked to someone by virtue of doctrine are locked down permanently, unless there's a major change here going on. See, that's a big difference. So emotion doesn't get it. And the crowd is fickle. The crowd was saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna on Palm Sunday. And they're saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him on Wednesday. Same crowd. What good were they? No good. Useless. Okay? They were riffraff. No, that was the attitude of the people at the time. It's just like here in the United States today. All right? No doctrine. If you don't have doctrine, you've got no stability at all. None. You got no basis to make good decisions. In fact, the Pharisees were actually impeded in their authority by the fact that they were, we're going to see this. And they were, their power came from the people rather than the other way. Okay? Rather than from God is the point. So they did this by repeatedly interrupting him and asking him, why, what authority you do these and who gave you this? Now, the reason we say this, the reason I say this repeatedly is because the word they were saying, they began saying, is in the imperfect tense. That means that when something's in the imperfect tense, it means they keep doing it over and over again. So in essence, Jesus is walking around the temple teaching his disciples, and his disciples, these guys of Pharisees, are coming up and snidely asking, by whose authority do you do this? Repeatedly, over and over again. In other words, they were interrupting him with snide, ridiculing remarks. That's what the imperfect tense gives us here. So it's not just like they came up to him once and said, by whose authority? No, 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 no. This is a off-the-cuff, derisive, continual dripping that they did because they didn't like him. All right? That's what I want to convey here. They did this by repeatedly interrupting him and asking him, by what authority you do these things. In other words, they were challenging his authority. They wanted him to explain why he had the authority to do what he was doing, even though he hadn't gone through their schools of teaching. In other words, he didn't have the pedigree they expected. All right. Of course, he's going to rub their faces in it. The imperfect tense of the Greek word lego, translated saying, indicates that they kept on interrupting him while he was teaching, so they were rude and indifferent to him and his listeners. So we can go look at that if you want. Let's go look at the Greek. 28. Jump over to the Nestleon text and look at our saying, and we'll see the... There, if I get it to click over here. Plural, imperfect, active, indicative. There's your imperfect tense. I'm not going to go to Dan Wallace's grammar beyond the basics to show you the imperfect, but you can look it up if you want. It basically explains the tense and what it means and what's going on. So imperfect means it's not completed. Perfect means it's completed, finished. When Jesus said finished on the cross, tetelestai, that's in the perfect tense. Finish in the past with regard results go on forever. Perfect implies something that doesn't ever... It keeps repeating itself. All right? So that's what they were doing. Okay? So that's why I translate it that way. The Jewish religious leaders are jealous and afraid of him because the people are flocking to him and they're trying to discredit him, so they want to know by what authority he does these things. And, of course, these things includes what he says, what he does, which includes, of course, all the miracles. And had they been listening, we've been watching through our traverse through Mark, we're getting close to the end, we saw what? Jesus was constantly doing things that were recorded in the prophets. In other words, the credit card that he used to heal people and stuff, the blind shall see, the deaf shall hear. All right? Those were all prophecies regarding his identity. And we're not just talking blind people who saw before. Or deaf people who heard before. No, no, no. These people were blind from birth. They were deaf from birth. Okay? Crippled from birth. So, the Isaiah passages that describe Jesus' function on the earth were being fulfilled by him. So these guys who alleged to be the religious leaders should have known, because they're supposed to know that stuff. It was their job. But they didn't know it. Or they didn't want to know it, maybe. That was probably more like it. They rejected the idea because they didn't want to hear about it. They wanted to remain the bosses. See, they were arrogantly asserting that they were the rulers when they were not. Jesus was. They were interposing in his place. Now, had they understand authority, they would have said, "Yes, sir." Why? They're a channel. They would have recognized, oh, there's the boss. He's showing up and he's actually fulfilling all the promises. We've been looking for him for 1,500 years. Woohoo! Let's have a good time because he's here. But no. We want to remain the boss. So they asserted themselves as authority arrogantly, which means they had no authority. You see, that's the point. See, that's the difference between having real authority. Now, they had power, but they had no authority. Because Jesus was the authority. Now, they did have authority from some other source. Satan. You see, that's where the deception is. They weren't completely deceived, but they were deceived. So, but see, that's the difference. Jesus was humble. This is what I've talked about before, and this is an example, though. Jesus was humble, so he was communicating the Word of God, which is the source of authority, whereas the Pharisees, who were in a position of power, were asserting their authority by virtue of rejecting him. Okay? And so they were providing an alternative, which is what this whole thing is about. Remember, it's all about probation. What think ye of Christ? That was the big question that was going on right here. And this is the ultimate what think ye, because they're going to put him on the cross, and 70 years later, they're going to be dead. And he's going to be alive, because he was resurrected 3 days and 3 nights later. And they're going to be set aside, as we're going to see. And some Gentiles are going to take over. Oh boy, that cuts them to the gut. The Gentiles are going to be the purveyors of the Word of God, and you will not be. I mean, that cut them right through the gut when he said that to them. But we'll see. We'll get there in about 3 or 4 verses. Right. The people they hated, despised, the Samaritans who they walked across the street to avoid, were going to be the purveyors of the truth of the Word of God, and they were not. That's where this is going. So they're trying to discredit him on the basis of the Jewish oral law and their religion, where he has no authority. Remember, he has no authority according to their religion. Why? He didn't have the appropriate pedigree. He did not have the appropriate letters behind his name. He didn't sit under the right teachers. You see? But he actually does have more authority than them because they don't have any. Where he has no authority, but the sponsor of the Jewish religion is Satan, not God. See, all religion comes from Satan. So, and this will happen in the church. Religious people will challenge the authority of communicators of God's Word who don't have pedigree. But they don't really have any authority. Because the Bible does not say you have to have a pedigree to communicate the Word of God. The Bible says you have to have a spiritual gift, and you have to function in that spiritual gift in the ministry of the Spirit. See, difference. That's the difference. So a pedigree is meaningless, is the point. Now, it may be beneficial. There was a person with a pedigree who became the absolute paragon of doctrine. Paul. He had both. Now, he was a killer of believers when he was functioning under the previous pedigree. But he became the greatest communicator of church age doctrine. And he had the pedigree. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. The boss of the bosses. So he might have been here. Who knows? Might have been here. Probably was, actually. Who knows? Well, we don't have a clue. He's invisible at this point. Not in view. But he was definitely around. Jesus does not come by the authority of Satan or the power of demon influence. He comes by the authority of God the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit, and I might add the Word of God. But he is what? He is the Word. So what they've got standing before them is the Trinity. No, they don't know it, but that's what's going on here. I and you, you and me. Oh, that whole thing? The Father? The Father's in me, the Father's in you. That's our identity with Christ, you see, as a part of being believers, as after salvation. And he's filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. So they're standing before God, and they're questioning God, in essence, is what's going on here. Now, they don't see God because he's in hypostatic union, and his deity is completely masked. On purpose! Because if God were to reveal himself to them, there wouldn't be any dissension whatsoever. They would just say, yes, sir. So there's no gain. You know, there's no gain. There's no witness. There's no testimony. See, that's why we live in a space of obscurity. Probation means obscurity. Lack of determinism. Inability to know. Without faith. And we saw that earlier. Must believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who serve him. You see? Faith. Faith is the issue. And of course, they're challenging his faith, which means what? They're challenging his doctrine. Jesus does not come according to the Jewish religion and the oral traditions of men in the Talmud. He is coming according to the word of God that's in the Tanakh. See, Jesus was schooled in the Tanakh. The Old Testament, basically, is what we call it. The Jews called it the Tanakh. And that was his book. He knew that book backwards and forwards, upside down and sideways. You name it, he knew it, and he saw himself there personally, and he knew all about it. And there was nobody out to knock him. Nuh-uh. Ain't happening. And he had the ministry of the Holy Spirit. These leaders had rejected God's word and established their own rules. He had already addressed this in Mark 7, which we've seen some time back. In vain they worship me, verse 7, Mark 7, 7. Teaching his doctrines the precepts of men. That's the Torah. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he goes on to say, and we talked about this at length, and this is where they were excusing people for their failure to honor their parents. You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. This was the way that they got around helping their parents out. We studied that. I forget the name of the syndrome, but whatever. The point is, the Bible specifically says, Fifth Commandment, that they were to honor their parents, but Corbin, that's the word. They gave all their money to the church, so they didn't have to help their parents because they didn't have any money. Now, the church gave them money to live on, but they gave all, positionally, they didn't have any money, you see. They just had enough money to live on, which was more than they needed, probably. But because it was a deal. In the end, the church would get everything they had, but it was an excuse to avoid responsibilities that they had legitimately from the establishment principles, which are here, honor your parents. So they would say, no, mom and dad, I can't help you because I don't got no money, I'm broke, even while they were living in a palatial estate that was owned by the church. They were manipulating things, you see. That was the example he uses here. Mark, we talked about that a while back when we were here. So they kept on heckling him and rudely interrupting him. This is the way arrogant, self-righteous people act when faced with someone who is presenting the truth they don't want to hear. Go to a mob. Visit Ferguson. That's what's going on. Ain't no difference. It's exactly what's going on here. A mob. There's no law. Well, actually, it's anti-law. The opposite of the law. No truth at all. None. Zero. Okay. That's all. Go visit that or go visit a fracking rally. Whatever. Do what you want. They interrupt him to try to discredit the communicator because they cannot discredit the truth. Okay. So there, Jesus is standing for the truth, which is immovable. And they rejected that. So they're doing that. Now they have to try to discredit him. That's all they can do. Verse 29. So Jesus says to them, and he's going to answer a question with a question. He's going to answer their question with a question. Jesus could have answered their question very simply, except that they were not really interested in information. They're simply trying to discredit him. So that's a part of knowing your audience. In this case, he was not going to tell them the answer to their question. Now, if someone had been honest, truly wanting to know, he'd have given it straight up. But in this case, no. Because why? They don't want to know. They've already rejected him. So he says, I will ask you one question, and you answer me, And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So he's going to challenge them back. And this is a good tactic for anyone who's being challenged by a group of people or individuals who don't really want to know, they just want to oppose. Don't ever answer them straight up. Answer a question with a question. And make sure it's a leading question that runs them into a brick wall, which is what's going to happen here. Jesus is going to run them smack dab into a brick wall because he understands them. So he understands their weaknesses, and he's going to run them smack into the wall at full blast, and they're just going to shut up, and their eyes are going to get like deer in the headlights because there's nothing they can do. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation right now as we live in a declining nation where negative volition is pervasive. Help us to recall and apply this in the unique manner that needs to be applied in our situation as we face those challenges that come our way. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.